Let me pray for us as we come to God's word, and then I'll explain what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So let's pray. Father, I want to pray you would help us not to take for granted another opportunity to open your word, to listen to your voice. It's an astonishing thing that the God who created the cosmos wants to communicate, wants to speak into our little lives in a way that will give us heart and give us hope and bring change and bring transformation. And so I want to pray, would you help us in these few moments that we have to be awake, to be receptive to the things that you want to say. And I want to pray that seeds that are planted through your word this morning in our hearts would bear fruit in the week ahead and maybe even in the years ahead as we take to heart the things that you say to us by your word and by your spirit. We pray, come Holy Spirit and teach us as we read your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're coming into a little kind of mini series. We often do big series at MCF that last for months and months. But this is a little mini series. The title I've given it is Habits for Life. Is my mic working okay? Am I fading them out? It is. I've called it Habits for Life, and I'll explain that in a little moment. But I want to begin by jumping right in and reading just three verses from the beginning of Acts chapter 13. So I'm going to read just, some of you will know these verses have been important to us as a church in recent times, and we're coming back to them again this morning. So Acts 13, reading from the beginning. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You'd be glad to know we're not going to be talking about any of them this morning and their complicated names. But it's these two verses we want to pay attention to, especially this morning. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Just to recap a little bit of what we've talked about these verses before, some of you weren't here when we talked about them. This church at Antioch, we met it in the book of Acts two chapters earlier in Acts 11. And what we found in Acts 11 is a church that was thriving, a church that was growing in numbers and growing in grace and being well taught, and people from all kinds of backgrounds coming to faith in Jesus. But here in Acts 13, we find something kind of shifts in the story of that church. They had been this healthy, thriving local church, but from this point in Acts 13, they start to look outward in a new way. And they become a kind of sending, equipping, resourcing church. They become a kind of missional hub for the whole region, sending off missionaries and then receiving them back again. And you can read on in the book of Acts how that happens. And as I said a moment ago, this is a text that God has very much put on our hearts as a church and drawn to our attention in different ways. And we believe that was very much God putting that on our hearts. And I guess we've been asking questions about how might God be calling us as a church into new missional adventures, into looking outward in mission and partnership and sending and equipping in different ways. And we are going to talk more about that again soon, those kind of missional adventures and things that are happening in that regard. But right now, we want to focus on something else, which is kind of easy to skip past in these verses because we always want to get to the missionary adventures, which are really exciting. But there's something about these verses that I think is really important to pause and pay attention to, which is this question. What was the church at Antioch doing just before God called them into these new missionary adventures? What were they up to just before that happened? And I want to just underline a few of the words in this passage, because it seems there were three key things that they were doing. One of them gets mentioned twice. They were worshipping, and they were fasting, and then they were fasting, and they were praying. And it's these three very simple things that we want to focus on for the next 3 weeks. They are habits for life, in the sense that they are habits, whether as a church or as individuals, they are habits that will bring us life and sustain our lives and nourish our lives and make us alive. But they're also habits that you want to learn to cultivate for life, for the whole of your journey. And so these are the three things we're going to focus on. It seems like they're mentioned very casually here, but it seems clear they were normal, regular habits for that church at Antioch. And I guess what we're wanting to suggest is there's a connection between a church that is practicing those things faithfully and a church that then is used by God in powerful ways in these kind of missionary adventures. These simple habits are vital if a church wants to be healthy, if a church wants to hear from the Holy Spirit, as the church at Antioch did, and if a church wants to be led into fruitful mission. These three simple practices, which are easy to skip past to get to more exciting things, but these three simple practices are really important. And so we're going to take 3 weeks to slow down and reflect on each one in turn. So we're going to begin with the first one. First habit for life is worship. That's what we're going to think about this morning. And maybe right at the beginning, I want to ask a couple of questions just to get your brain working. One is this, is what does a worshiper look like? Right. If you try to imagine somebody worshiping or somebody who is a worshiper, what kind of image comes to mind? I'm not asking you to shout out, just think of it in your mind. What does a worshiper look like? And then maybe a second question alongside it. What place does worship have in your daily life? Does it have any place? What place does worship have as you go about your life and your days and your weeks? So I'd love you to be just thinking about those two questions as we go. Obviously, with a theme like this, we're not going to stay in one passage, but we'll refer to various Bible passages as we go this morning. But I want to begin in thinking about worship in Psalm 29. The Psalms are an obvious place to go. And I want to read just a couple of verses at the beginning of that Psalm. The psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Highly recommend reading the whole psalm later on. It's one of my favorites. It's a good one to read aloud. Find a quiet place somewhere and read it aloud. But I want to focus very especially on that final phrase on the screen. That final phrase, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." It's repeated a few times in the Bible. It's found again in Psalm 96 and again in 1 Chronicles 16. I'm actually going to use, if you'll allow me, an older translation which says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." I wonder how that phrase strikes you. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. I want to reflect on that with you for a couple of moments. I think there's something about the combination of the word beauty or splendor and the word holiness that is really helpful in kind of orientating us in worship and helping us start to think about what worship is. If I can take them in reverse order, worship involves a sense of God's holiness. We've talked before, probably often, about God's holiness, but it includes a sense of God's moral purity and righteousness, that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no blemish on his character. It also carries a sense of God's power and majesty and strength, that he is the Lord Almighty. And if you read on in Psalm 29, you'll get a really powerful sense of the God who thunders over the water and the God who twists the oaks. And you see his might and his power in all kinds of ways. So God's holiness carries a sense of his moral righteousness, of his power and majesty, and also just that sense that he is exalted. That he, as it says later on in the psalm, he sits enthroned above the flood. He is enthroned as king forever, that he is higher and greater than anything else in all creation. He's exalted. He is, as Isaiah the prophet says, he is high and lifted up. And when we speak of God being holy, all of that is involved. His moral righteousness, his almighty power, his strength, and the fact that he is exalted, that he is higher, greater, high and lifted up. And so if that is true, you can immediately see that worship involves a sense of awe and reverence, of what the Old Testament often calls the fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean that we're scared of God, like he's a bully or he's harsh, but it does involve maybe a sense that we tremble a little bit in his presence. God is holy. So that's one aspect of worship, is to do with God's holiness. But worship also involves a sense of God's beauty. I want to suggest, if we only think of God as mighty and exalted and morally pure, and we don't also have a sense in our hearts of his goodness and kindness and his mercy and love and his beauty, then we're going to have a distorted view of God, which will actually damage our hearts. God is almighty and majestic and high and lifted up, but he is also altogether good. He is beautiful beyond description. And actually, one of the things I love about Psalm 29 is most of the psalm thunders with this sense of God's majesty and God's power and God's glory. But when you arrive at the end of the psalm, the ending is kind of a surprise, because it ends incredibly gently after all the thunder, and simply says, "The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." Do you hear the beauty of that ending? That the same God who thunders over the waters also comes near and invites us to come near, and he gives us strength and blessing and peace. We need that sense. If we haven't understood that God's holiness is also beautiful, we haven't yet understood it. We haven't yet understood God's character. We worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And so, even having just said those few things, what then is the appropriate way to worship a God like that? How do you worship a God like that, who is beautiful and who is holy? Do you bow down in humility and awestruck reverence, silent in the face of his majesty and glory? Or do you lift up your hands and your voice and sing and shout and maybe even dance and clap your hands in joy and delight? I wonder, can you already see how both of those things might be very appropriate? Right? The answer is both and. There's going to be times when we are struck in silence and reverence before God's majesty. And there's going to be times when our hearts are so stirred by his beauty and his goodness that we want to dance and we want to sing and we want to shout, right? Both of them are really appropriate. We worship in the beauty of his holiness. Maybe I want to ask you a provocative question. As I describe those two ways of worshiping, which one comes more naturally to you? I'm guessing most of us have a little bit of a leaning one way or the other in the way we like to worship. Maybe I want to suggest that either one on its own leaves us a little bit lopsided as a Christian. If we have humble reverence before God without the joyful delight, you can end up as a very heavy, serious, stodgy Christian. But if you have a sense of joy and delight without the humble reverence, we can become flippant and careless and frivolous in our worship. I wonder, can you see how both need to be held together somehow in our hearts and in our practice? Healthy worship will contain both of these notes together. Beauty and holiness, reverence and delight together. I find myself, as I was reflecting on worship this week, on various things that the Bible says about worship, for some reason my thoughts kept falling into the same pattern of both this and this. And so I want to share a few more with you. That's the main one I want to share, the beauty of his holiness and how that shapes our worship. But I want to share a few more both and statements for you to reflect on as you think about worship. Worship involves bowing down. The Hebrew word for worship literally, or the sense behind it, is a sense of prostrating yourself or kneeling or bowing down. That's literally what the word conveys. And so here's that response we've been talking about of humility before a holy God. And we sometimes sing, we bow down and confess you are Lord in this place. Right? So worship involves a bowing down. Think of Isaiah when he gets a vision of God's holiness in the temple and he falls flat on his face. Think of Peter when he gets a glimpse of the power and glory of Jesus in the miraculous catch of fish and he does a face plant among the fish in the bottom of the boat. Right? It's appropriate to bow down in God's presence. But worship also involves, here's the both and, a lifting up. There's all kinds of lifting up that goes on in worship. We lift up our eyes from whatever's been going on to God. We lift up our hearts. We lift up our voices. We lift up our hands. We lift up the name of the Lord. We lift up even, we sometimes say, we lift up God himself. We exalt him as we worship. And that can seem a little bit puzzling. It can seem strange to speak of lifting up God or lifting up God's name, because he already has the name that is above every other name, and he already is high and exalted and already enthroned above all. And so you can kind of wonder, how can us as puny little human beings, how can we lift him up? How can we exalt him? Or as the psalmist sometimes says, magnify God. How can you magnify someone who's already the biggest thing there is, right? And maybe it's helpful to think of it this way, that the change doesn't happen in God's position. He is already as high as it's possible to be. The change happens in our hearts and our minds, because we easily forget that he is high and lifted up. We easily forget that he is worthy of all love and praise, and we allow other things to take that central place of devotion, and we allow other things to be enthroned in the highest place. And that causes all kinds of damage and distortion to our lives. And so as we worship, we make a really deliberate choice to put him in his rightful place, to exalt him, to enthrone him, to put him in the place that he already has in reality, but we fix him there in our hearts and minds. We ascribe to him the glory due his name, as the psalmist said. And then all the other things in our lives will find their proper place. And so actually worship is really important in reordering our affections and recalibrating our hearts, because we get it all wrong. We get muddled. And as we worship, things come back in their proper order. And so worship involves a bowing down, and worship also involves a lifting up. Let me give you another pair. Worship comes from the heart. The Old Testament prophets often spoke against a kind of religion which involves outer expressions of worship, like songs and sacrifices and festivals, but didn't involve the heart. And so maybe most famously, Isaiah said in Isaiah 29, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right? They're saying all the right things, doing all the right things externally, but their hearts are not right. And you get that sense that God is not interested in outward performance in our worship. He wants your heart. And so true worship comes from the heart. But let me maybe put a surprising pair with that one. So it begins in the heart. It must come from the heart if it's genuine worship. But it also involves your body. As our hearts engage in worship and are moved by wonder and gratitude and love for God, we will want to express those things, those inner things, in all kinds of outward ways. And so I wonder if you noticed in the Bible, when people worship, their bodies get involved, right? All through the Bible. People very rarely in the Bible stand still or sit still while they worship. Have you noticed? Sometimes in the Bible, they fall on their faces. Sometimes they kneel down. Sometimes they stand and lift their hands. Sometimes they clap their hands. Sometimes they dance. Sometimes they sing. Sometimes they shout for joy. It seems like when your heart is stirred by genuine worship, your body wants to get in on the act and join in, because we are embodied creatures. Your body wants to join in worship. Worship begins in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. It bubbles out in all kinds of ways. Let me give you another pair. Worship involves all of life. Paul in Romans 12 encourages us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he says, this is your true and proper worship, the offering of your body, the offering of your life. The Message translates that little bit, take your everyday ordinary life, your eating, sleeping, going to work and walking around life, and present it before God as an offering. That's true worship, is the offering of your everyday life, your everyday existence. Every part of our lives is involved in worship. Worship is kind of an attitude and a posture where we offer up everything, where we offer up every moment of our lives. And so I love to think about how you can worship God as you wash the dishes, as you work in the garden planting seeds, as you balance spreadsheets on your computer, as you change a dirty nappy, as you make something out of wood or clay or metal, as you go to a boring meeting and work, as you watch TV in the evening. All of those ordinary spaces of our lives can be a place where worship happens as we offer up each of those things to God. How would it change your days if everything that you were involved in, you thought, how can I offer this as part of my worship to God? But what's the pair that goes with that? Worship involves and includes all of life, but it also includes, I didn't know quite how to say this one, but I'm going to say it this way, specific times of practice. In other words, if we want to learn to worship God all the time, we'd all love it just to be as natural as anything, just to worship all the time. We need to set aside specific times where we deliberately engage in worship, where we turn our hearts towards God, where we lift our hearts, lift our voices, lift our hands. And we need to have times when we really deliberately practice this as part of our days, as part of our week, so that it can then become an instinctive habit. When you practice something enough, it becomes intuitive, it becomes instinctive, it becomes part of the way you walk. But we need to set aside times when worship is what we're deliberately engaging in with God. I think I have two more pairs to go. Can you cope with two more? Worship is something we do together. Mostly in the Bible, worship is a family activity. The people of God together, the family of God together, lifting up our voices and lifting up our hearts together. I love the way in the Psalms, very often they voice that to each other. They say, come, let us sing. There's a calling of each other to worship. Come, let's sing together. Magnify the Lord with me. Sometimes we sing, how great is our God? Sing with me. By the way, when you get to that line, you shouldn't have your eyes closed. You should look around at those around you. Say, sing with me. Let's do it together. the idea of a solitary worshipper is alien to the Bible. You won't be able to cultivate a worshipping life alone. It's mainly something that we do as community, that we do as family, that we do together, whether that's in a big group, like here on a Sunday morning, or in little clusters or little groups of friends, we worship together. But I also want to say worship is also something that we do when we're alone or when we're apart. There's something a bit sad if it's only something we do once a week when we're together, or a few times a week when we're together. You don't need to wait for Sunday or home group. Everywhere you go this week, you can be a worshipper. Every ordinary moment of every ordinary day, you can be a worshipper. What difference would that make to your lives if, as you went about your days, you maybe took a few moments now and again and said, I'm going to turn my heart, lift my heart to God and worship? It doesn't have to take very long. How does that recalibrate your day if you worship as you go? I also find myself wondering, what difference would it make to our shared worship if we were all practicing all through the week? And so we don't wait till Sunday morning is the place where we worship, but all week we've been worshiping, and then it's the bringing of that together on a Sunday morning. I wonder how that might change the texture of our worship together. Final pair that I want to finish on. Hopefully from everything that I've talked about already, this should be clear, but worship involves more than singing. Often whenever we ask maybe what does a worshipper look like, or what does worship look like, our first thought is it's about singing together in church. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But there are so many ways we can worship. And whenever we're talking about you by yourself practicing worship, there are so many ways that you can do that. You might play some worship songs and sing along, sing loudly because nobody's listening. You might pick up your guitar or your piano and play, or just sing where you are. Or you might kneel on the floor in silence, just aware that God is here, that God is good, that God is holy, that God is love. You might just want to kneel in silence for a while. You might want to sit with your hands open, just offering your day to God, offering, maybe going through the things you're going to be doing that day and just offering each of them to God, saying, this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. You might sit with a few verses of scripture that just remind you of who God is and his character, and just filling your mind with that, and just sit and meditate on that for a while. You might want to read a psalm out loud, start with Psalm 29, shout it loud, outdoors or indoors or wherever you are. Your neighbours will worry, doesn't matter. You might go for a walk in the forest or by the sea. This is a very obvious one for many of us. Joining with creation, which is always worshipping God. So I know lots of people who find that the easiest place to worship is be out with creation and just lift up your heart as you go. Express your praise to God, express your worship, whether it's inwardly or outwardly, as you go. Again, don't worry if someone stumbles on you and thinks you're mad as you go. Worship involves much more than singing. Let's worship God in all of those kinds of ways. But I do want to finish here after saying all of that, that singing is vital. Singing is essential, and I'm going to make my defense of why that is so, because we can go too far the other way in downgrading the importance of singing. Again and again and again, 41 times, the Psalms invite us to sing. They say, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord of all the earth. And when we get to the New Testament, in case you think it's just an Old Testament thing, we find it again. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do want to just say something a little bit direct about this. I've probably said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Some people say, and I've heard people say it to me, singing is just not my thing. And sometimes we excuse ourselves on grounds of personality or grounds of culture. So I've had people say to me, John Mark, I'm a Northern European middle-aged man. Right? This is my excited face, you know. This is how I express my excitement, with my hands in my pocket and kind of staring at the ground. And I want to say what I've said before, because I do think there's something really important here. If we follow those same Northern European middle-aged men to a football match or a rugby match, something remarkable has happened. Because we find them with both hands in the air, right? And they are singing from their heart, and the songs are nonsense. Right? They're singing glory, glory, Man United. They're singing you'll never walk alone. They're singing, all right, that one's quite good. I'm not a Liverpool fan. They're singing stand up for the Ulster men, right? And sometimes with tears. And sometimes with dancing when their team scores, right? You tell me if I'm wrong. But I think there's something really serious and important here, that you realize when we really and truly love something, when it's really got hold of your heart, we will sing and we will shout aloud and we will dance and we will lift our hands. And the question becomes, what is it that's got hold of our hearts? If we're moved to do that for love of a football team, but nothing in us is moved to do that for the God who made us, for the Jesus who died for us, then we've got some serious thinking to do. The biblical perspective is that there is, if I can put it this way, there is a song going on, right? We don't start the song, right? The song is going on because in biblical perspective, creation is singing, right? Not actually, let me put up a nice picture of a bird. Not only the birds are singing, but the trees are singing and the stars are singing and the mountains are singing if you've got ears to hear it. So creation is singing. And the angels, the angelic hosts of heaven are singing. Those who've gone to be with the Lord before us are gathered round the throne and they are singing, right? That song is going on day and night. And as I said before, when we get up here in Coleraine on a Sunday morning to sing, the song, even on a Sunday, has begun in the Far East with believers in New Zealand and Japan and the Pacific Islands, and it has swept across Asia, and it has swept across Europe and Africa, and arrived at us, and then it sweeps on to the Americas, right? And maybe what I want to say is, if creation is singing, and the angels are singing, and the saints in glory are singing, and people of every tribe and language and nation are singing, we had better have a good reason to stand with our mouth closed, right? The song is going on, and we need to join in. And can we have conversations about better songs and what kind of songs we find helpful? Of course we can. But we need to join in the song that is going on. And so, even though I had the cold, I got a little carried away there. instead of a closing prayer, we're going to take time to sing a couple of songs that seemed appropriate to finish with two songs. And we're going to take time to sing them. And I guess my invitation to you is, sing with me. Let me read these words from another one of the Psalms as an invitation to come and sing. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And this is my invitation to you. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us, here in Mount Sandal, exalt his name together. Let's stand and sing together.